There are times when after a song, I'd like to say amen. But I'm afraid I disturb folks because I don't do it very often. But standing on the promises is one of my favorites. Because that's the way we ought to live and can live victoriously every day. Melanie told me after class this morning, I believe it was, that she had read that Houston is the fourth most sinful city in the United States, correct? And that is sad. But that is ever more a good reason to be here this morning. Because I'm able to be with people who believe that God so loved the world and gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And people who believe that every scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. And so though we live in an ungodly society and a society that is ever more becoming ungodly, what a refreshing time to come together, to partake in a memorial together, which we have done, that celebrates and declares our relationship with God, as Rocky so ably pointed out. To sing these songs of praise and gather together in prayer and spend a few minutes studying the words of life. Last Sunday morning, we did a study of tithing as it relates to whether or not we ought to tithe, and if not, what bearing it may have, what help it may be in deciding how to give, how much to give. If you weren't here and you're interested in studying a lesson on tithing, that's available at the website. Wally is good to upload those lessons and they're readily available. But this morning we're going to continue that thread of thought, but from a little bit different angle. Today we're going to look at attitudes in giving. So let's begin our study in the Word of God by turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We know that Acts chapter 2 records the establishment of the church on earth when Peter preached that first gospel sermon and 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Then down we read in verse 44 and 45, those who believed were together. What does that mean? Does that mean they were physically assembled together? They were assembling together. We know that from verse 42. But is that what Luke is referring to here? It can refer to that, but Luke adds, and had all things common. The word common means belonging to all. It doesn't belong to me, it belongs to all. He goes on to explain what he means in the next verse. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So when he says they had all things common, it doesn't mean that. Man says, well, what belongs to me belongs to you and vice versa. So your wife is my wife. I think I'll take her home tonight. That wouldn't work, would it? You have to let the context determine. And what he was referring to is that they were selling their possessions and property and putting them into a fund. And when they did that, that fund now was not my money or your money. It was our money that we have contributed for a particular work. So when you read the text in verse 44, those that believed were together, not simply physically assembling, that won't necessarily result in a fund, but in this particular context, they were together in heart. And because they were united in heart and purpose, the result was, the word and has a number of different significations in the New Testament. And here, the idea, as a result of their unity of mind, what happened was they had all things common. Instead of, this is my property, I'm keeping it. These are my possessions, I'm keeping it. I'm going to take a portion of those and put them into a fund that's going to belong to all of us for the work that we all are interested in and have a common purpose in seeing that that work is done. And so he says, and, so he explains what he means by had it in common, and that is, they began selling their possessions and sharing them with all. So we see that here is a contribution made up in that first church in Jerusalem that proceeded out of this unity of mind and heart and purpose. Note further, in chapter 4:32, you have a commentary on this passage in chapter 2, in chapter 4 and verse 32. So look here at 4:32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now back up in 2:44, they were together. Now when Luke writes about it, he says they were of one heart and soul. In chapter 2, following that, Luke said they made this common fund. Here in 4:32, he said, and they were of one heart and soul, and what happened? Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Does that mean it's not my chariot anymore, it's your chariot, your house is my house, and I want to paint it a different color than what you've got it, I'll go do it? No. He's talking about the things that they were contributing into this fund. And so he said, none of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but, note the not, but they were common property to them. And when you get down to verse 37, you see that these funds that they contributed now, they did not have control over them. They were laid at the apostles' feet. But you see the attitude behind this contribution. They were of one heart and soul, and that's the reason they made this particular collection. So we're going to have this congregational budget meeting. Why do I need to go there? You know, it's what the elders decide anyway. They've made up their mind about how to spend the money. I'm going to watch TV tonight. But that should not be our attitude, should it? This collection ought to be the result of the people who made it having a common interest in doing something with that, a common purpose, a common mind in that. What is the money being spent for? Sometimes people say, I don't know, I just contributed it. Is that what you're reading here? Or do you see people who had a common interest in a common goal, and that prompted the common fund to meet that end and that goal? So here's an attitude toward the contribution that I find here in the very beginning of the early church. But continue with me. In chapter 4, verse 33, you read this. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Now, we just read verse 32. So this is the immediate context. And he said, these people had there was abundant grace upon them all. What does that mean? Grace is not a liquid, yet you pour on somebody. What's the idea? Look at chapter 5, verse 11. We have no trouble with this verse. Great fear came upon the whole church. It means the people were full of fear. Fear was in their hearts and on their minds. That's what you have in chapter 4 and 33. The grace was in their hearts and on their minds. And so that's what that particular text means. And that follows verse 32 that talked about this common fund that they made up. And I know, why did they have this word, this grace? The word grace has to do with favor. It has to do with goodwill. And so what prompted that? First of all, look at verse 433a, the first part of the verse. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the purpose of their witness? To give a foundation for faith, historical foundation for faith. And so, this gracious attitude that they had proceeded out of the confidence that the gospel was not some human story made up, that it was the truth of Almighty God, and that was in their hearts and minds when they made that contribution. Now note also, it was toward those of faith. Look at verse 34. For, so we have 32, he talks about the contribution. We have 33, he talks about this gracious attitude that they had that proceeded out of the apostles' witness. But now in verse 34, for, note, all things were common property, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they'd be distributed to each as any had need. So this gracious attitude was a result of their attitude toward the gospel of Jesus Christ, number one, and then it projected to their attitude toward those who believe that gospel and the desire to have a share with them in it. Now, there's the idea of being benevolent, and I'm not sure this whole contribution was for benevolence. It could have been partly for the support of the apostles. But be that as it may, the point is that there's a giving to someone not on the basis of faith in Christ. It's called neighbor love. You read about it in Luke chapter 10 when the Samaritan helped the man on the side of the road. That has nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ. That's love of neighbor. This is different. What's going on here is based upon a love for fellow Christians who believe in Christ and our common faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, giving is not a matter of, all right, I got to give. I'm going to give something so nobody will be on my back, or that way I can at least be sure I won't go to hell. No, that's not this. This is out of a great attitude, an attitude of your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ and why we're here. And whatever that money goes for, if it's helping to either help people who are in need, or we'll talk about in a moment, preachers who are in need because they've devoted their life to the gospel, it ought to be a joyous thing. It ought to be approached with an idea of, I'm glad I have the privilege and the ability to share in it. Not simply a matter of obeying the elders, but rather a gracious attitude. That's what the Holy Spirit guided the pen of Luke to write for you and me as we think about this matter of giving. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And you see the same idea in a collection that was later made. So, Acts chapter 2, depending on whether you think the church began 30, 33, but right in that area. Now, we've moved along now about 25 or more years. And there's a collection being made among several churches, some in Achaia, some in Macedonia, some in Galatia. This one is a benevolent contribution, that is, for needy Christians in Jerusalem. But I want you to note how he writes when he talks about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he said, we wish to make known to you the grace of God. Is he talking about the grace of God through salvation in Christ? That is one way the word grace is used, but that is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the grace, the attitude, the favor, the desire of the people who are giving. That's what he's talking about. That God planted in their hearts. The grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Look down, if you will, in verse 4. Begging us, here's the attitude he's talking about. I want to make known to you this favorable attitude. He points out, he says, verse 3, that they gave of their own accord more than they anticipated. Here's the idea. Begging us with much entreaty for the favor, by the way, that's the same word that's translated grace, for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they, what now? We said that this matter of grace was resulting out of favor toward the gospel, attitude toward the gospel, but there's more. And so you see here, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us, His service, the apostles, by the word of God. So they're wanting to have fellowship with fellow Christians. They respect God's appointed ambassadors, the apostles, who are encouraging them in this. But first and foremost, they've given themselves to the Lord. And so once again, we see the right attitude should be one of not, I hate to think about giving, I do it, but I'm not interested, I want to be through with it, but rather an attitude of favor and goodwill toward the matter of giving. Here in chapter 9, you'll see also that this contribution is framed in the idea of love. In chapter 9 and verse 13, he talks about this ministry, and you'll see that this particular ministry, if you go back to verse 12, was supplying the needs of the saints. Supplying the needs of the saints. All right, now, look how he writes about that, supplying the needs of the saints. Chapter 8, verse 8. Look, chapter 8 and chapter 9 are talking about this collection. So, a collection for the needs of the saints. Verse 8 of chapter 8, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. Again, note the not but construction. More important than the fact that you ought to have want to participate in this, it is a test, it is a demonstration. You say you love brothers. Do you love Christians? Oh, we'd all say yes. Yes. Prove it. That's what Paul is saying. It's a proof. The Macedonians were far away. The Achaeans were far away, both of them from Jerusalem. They didn't know the people. They weren't their neighbors. They weren't their family. Why do you love them? They're in Christ. They believe the gospel. In Rome, I don't know what the percentage would be. We talked about the Houston, Texas, and it's just a small percentage of people really are interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of lip service to it. Same thing in Rome. But they were willing to take their funds. And in Macedonia, people who were evidently, we call them poor to some degree, send it across the sea, hundreds of miles away, for one reason, their love for fellow saints. Well, there are two reasons, their commitment to God, which we'll see in just a moment. Their commitment to God. But he calls it love. All right, now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 24, note, I said, prove it. Paul said, prove it. Look at chapter 8, 24. Openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. It's easy to say it. It's another thing to prove it. And one of the places it's often proven is in how we handle the possessions and goods that God has blessed us with. And so, prove your love. Now, not only in the needs of the saints, but look at 3 John. Here you have a different kind of distribution of funds that are contributed. 3 John, verse 6. And actually, this is a contribution made by man by the name of Gaius, you see in the first verse. Now, note verse 6. They bear witness, now note what it says, they have testified, or your version may say bear witness, to your love. For who? Now, note, to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their way, for they went out for the sake of the name. What does that describe? People that are going out to preach the gospel. Note, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. They didn't go beg the people they're preaching to help them. They didn't have some kind of rally to raise money. They're going out to preach Jesus Christ, the name of Christ, and they're depending on their brethren to support them. And what John tells Gaius, they've testified to your love. So when you think about giving, do you think about love? We talk about love, we think about forgiveness, we think about kindness, we think about mercy. Do you ever think about your contribution and your attitude toward it as a reflection of your love for saints and their needs, and for those who have gone out for the sake of the name? And Doug will talk about some of those very men in the congregational budget meeting tonight. Do we ever read their reports? Do we know who we're supporting that have went out for the sake of the name? Some of the men that sent us reports say they gave up their secular work to depend on brethren to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what this is all about. And it's this attitude that should dominate our thinking. Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians. And over in Philippians chapter 4, you read the letter, you'll know that part of this letter was and may have been occasioned by a contribution that he received from the Philippian church to help support him as he continued to teach the gospel, though he was in prison. But it's interesting how he framed it in chapter 4 and verse 10. Look at it. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. I don't know what the population of Rome was at that time or Italy. But here Paul is so thankful to God that there's some people in Philippi, miles and miles away, who knew Paul was in prison, knew he was to continue to teach the gospel, knew he could use some support, and they cared. Your version, instead of the word concern, may say, your care for me. I think the New King James translates it that way. So here's the question. Do you care? Do I care about the men we support and whether their needs are being met? I don't know who they are. Here, here's the money. Do with you what you want. Is that the attitude that the Holy Spirit is teaching us in the matter of giving? You're concerned for me. And then in verse 14, look what he said when he wrote about this money or funds that they sent. You have done well to share with me. Rocky was talking about this term, sharing, fellowship. That's what he's talking about right here. To have fellowship, to share with me in my affliction. And so here he's in prison, bound to a soldier. He can't get out and make a living. He can't make tents. What's he going to do? Ah, there's some brethren that care about where he's at and what's going on. And so they send him some funds. And so, do we ever read those reports? If we don't know what these men are, what they're doing, what their needs are, how can we express love and care and concern and grace toward them? If we're not interested in what the money's being planned for next year, is that a test of our attitude? Is it the right attitude in giving? We're not preaching this lesson so people will give $10 more. That's not the point. The question is, why do I give the $10 I give? What's the attitude behind it? Should I care? Should I be concerned? Here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, note this. He's talking about this funds. I don't know what exactly form it was in that it was sent to help Paul while he was in prison. But he said, I have received everything in full and I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. So it's clear he's talking about whatever the Philippian church sent. But look how he describes it. They had some amazing mail service back then. He says, a fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice. Can you imagine those brethren in Philippi packing up a lamb and sending it to Rome? You say that's not literally talking about a sacrifice. No, it's not. But he used that figure of speech. He compared what they sent to an Israelite taking his best lamb. You don't just take an old blind lamb. Taking his best lamb and offering it to God as an offering of praise or an offering of thanks. Part of that lamb went to the support of the priesthood who were not allotted land like the other tribes. So they could devote themselves to that work. It's not a matter of going and offering your lamb and saying, man, I hate the priest who's going to get the breast and right thigh. Not that. He said, This is a fragrant or soothing aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. First time that's used, that kind of terminology, is in Genesis 8, when Noah came out of the ark and he built an altar and he offered a sacrifice. I don't know what all he said. I don't know what he prayed. But he had just been experienced the marvelous, omnipotent power of God, a universal flood, wiped out the entire earth. He had just experienced the marvelous grace of God that he and his family, eight people, eight believers in God, were saved from the flood. And now God brings him out on a fresh earth, having fellowship with him, giving him directions. And he offered a sacrifice. And the Bible says it was a soothing aroma. God doesn't have a nose like you do and I do. It's the picture of something that is pleasant to God. Something that is acceptable to God. If it didn't proceed from the right heart, God didn't want those sacrifices. You see that in the book of Isaiah. He said, I don't want your sacrifices. It's not that God needs the animal, but what he wants is the heart. And that's what this was. It was an act of worship. You know, sometimes people, we talked about this in our lesson last week. People, for example, they're going to go on vacation, or it's the Christmas holidays and I need money for presents or whatever it may be. Where do people find the best place to cut back on their expenses so they can have money for vacations and gifts and a new boat or whatever it may be? Well, a contribution. You're cutting back on something that's designed to worship God. You comfortable with that? You may have to be out of town. Maybe a job. Maybe vacation. Are you going to worship God if you're in another city? I'm not saying that you have to support that local work. You're a team member here. But the idea is, this is an act of declaration of my faith and commitment and love for God. That's not me making that up. You can see it right there in the text in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 18. Look at 3 John again. Verse 6 and 7. We looked at this earlier. Look at it now from the standpoint of what we're saying right now. 3 John, verse 6. They bear witness to your love before the church. So, we talked about giving as an demonstration of love toward either needy Christians or to those who went out for the sake of the name. But I note this. He said, you do well to send them on their way in a, what now? In a manner worthy of God. They're not God, but they're out for the sake of God. It's an exalted work they've undertaken. He said, I love the Lord, so I'm going to be involved in their work. There are people who are dedicated patriots to this nation, and they support their favorite politician or whatever it may be. Not so much because of the politician or the person they're supporting, but because they love the nation. That's the idea here. It's worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name. And so it's interesting how we can, in our thinking sometimes, I know Keith was talking about he doesn't understand Saul's thinking, but sometimes people get out of sorts with their fellow brethren. And so they say, I'm going to quit giving. They'll come to church, but they won't give. In other words, I won't worship God. Now, isn't that a great attitude? But that's the truth of the matter. Giving is not simply because of the people here, but because of my reverence and devotion and love and appreciation for God. Well, we've been talking about giving in this lesson. We talked about giving in our lesson last week. And so it seemed like a lot to be talking for an elder and a preacher to be talking about giving this month. But wait just a moment. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Those two chapters are about giving. That's what they're about. I want you to know what Paul put right in the middle of those chapters. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. We were talking about it's an act of grace earlier. Look what he said in verse 9. For, know what he said in verse 8, I want you to prove the sincerity of your love. And then he said, for. So that's a process of reasoning. For, you know. You prove your love because of something you know. What is it? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Am I mistaken that considering the grace of Christ, he left the glories of heaven because he had an attitude of goodwill toward sinners, to people who didn't deserve it, to people who would hang him on a cross, but he cared about them. And he left the glories of heaven, became poor, so they could be rich. Paul is appealing to that as a motivation, something to put on their hearts and minds, as he urges these people to fulfill the obligation they committed themselves to help the needy Christians in Jerusalem. In chapter 9, let's start in 13. I know I've got 15 on the chart, but let's start in 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God. And that's what Paul is after. He wants the saints to be taken care of, verse 12. But he said they will glorify God. Why will they glorify God? For, number one, your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. So this is going to Jews. And when the Jews would hear about people in other lands who were Gentiles, they had been serving God, their fathers hadn't served God, their grandfathers hadn't served God, they've lived lives of sin, and they sent this money. Why in the world they send that money to us? One reason. They obeyed the gospel that you believe in. And here's the proof. They don't know you personally, don't know your name, but they're proving their obedience to their confession of the gospel of Christ. And there's a second reason. And for the liberality of your contribution, that is the single-mindedness, the sincerity of your fellowship. The word contribution here is the word fellowship again. To them and to all, and you can complete that as you look at the context here and in Romans. Jewish saints. You desire to have fellowship, or they desire to have fellowship with you, Gentiles and Jews who didn't like one another, didn't want to talk to one another, didn't want to come into their house, but now they do. And that's what Paul is working on, this bond between them. But now notice he says, in verse 14, also by prayer on your behalf, they yearn for you because by the surpassing, for the of the surpassing grace in you. And then look how he concludes this discussion of giving in this letter. Spent two chapters on it. What does he finish up with in verse 15? Thanks to God for his indescribable gift. You know, you talk about it, and I get up and say, well, I'm preaching on giving today. I say, preacher, why don't you preach on the gospel of Jesus Christ? I have. This topic is intertwined with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you to think about the wonderful privilege we have to live in the United States of America, to enjoy the level of prosperity that we have, the freedom that we have to assemble like we're doing here today, not have to assemble in secret, to contribute our possessions for the needs of saints, whether those simply needing food and clothing or those who need support because they went out for the sake of the name. And I encourage you to think about your decision tonight. We want to encourage you to come. It would mean so much to the elders who work hard on trying to decide how to best distribute these funds. And it would be good for you and good for your brethren if you could come tonight. But we're going to leave that study where Paul left it in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And we're going to sing the song that Craig has selected, which is Zion's Call, correct? And it's because of that indescribable gift that heaven's government, Zion, is calling today for men to receive and obey this Savior. So sing that song with grace in our hearts as together we stand.